True confession time here. I love every Rocky movie ever made. I think I've cried at every single one of them, too. Starting off, I mean, how can you get any better than Rocky 1, right? I'm just a bum. I'm a nobody, right? And he's just rising. He loses at the end of Rocky 1. Remember that? He doesn't win, and then he doesn't want a rematch or anything. Of course, the producers think otherwise, and they do have a rematch. The great Rocky II, where he does eventually win, and this whole Adrian, I did it. It's beautiful, right? Guy who never gives up. This leads, of course, to the evil Clubber Lang movies. The one where, you know, one of the best lines, any predictions for this fight? And Clubber Lang says, pain. That's usually how we start a staff meeting at Hope. Pain. No, I don't hate the man. I just pity the fool. This, of course, led to probably the best Rocky movie of all time, right? The Russian, right? Steroid-using, cheating Russian. None of you were alive during the Cold War, but this was big. We beat the Russian. We beat the machine who comes up to him in the beginning. He says, remember what he says? I will break you. Remember that? No, you won't. It's Rocky. There was Rocky 5. Then Rocky 6. I got nothing. I got nothing on Rocky 5. Otherwise, it had an ending. Rocky 6. My favorite Rocky. Rocky 6. Rocky Balboa. Now, whatever you think of the Rocky movies, Sylvester Stallone is 60 years old when he makes this movie, okay? So shut up if you don't like it. 60 years old, and he's in the ring, and he's still sparring and taking punches at 60 and cut. But I love that scene where he gets around his boy and gives him that inspirational speech. It's a great speech, and I've been waiting for a long time. Where can I use that? And I thought, I'm gonna use that here. Today, what we're going to go through is a passage in 2 Corinthians where you are in, I think this is ultimately the major fight that you could have. You could basically just dismiss this morning, go, yeah, whatever, and you'll miss it, and you'll end up just like Rocky's son, and that's what life will be. You'll just be, however circumstances are going towards you, that's the way it's going to be. Or you can take some of that inspiration, or you could take some of what Rocky's saying, you got to, life is not going to be sunshine and rainbows and puppy dogs. It is going to be hard, but what are you going to do about it? And so this is where we're at today. If you got your Bible, if you open it up to 2 Corinthians, if you're brand new with us, let me just catch you up to speed here in a very brief summary here. We're in a series called Bridezilla Returns. It's a series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we've been going through, there were some things that happened in the first couple chapters. You could take a look at that. By the time we get to this spot, chapter 3, Paul is describing to them why he didn't come and visit them. In chapter 3, he says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Okay, then he goes on to say, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. So he's talking about what happened in Macedonia. Now, the interesting thing, if you have good eyesight, you can take a look at this, that you'll see it says verse 12, verse 13, then it says 5. You might be thinking, oh, that must be a typo. No, it's not, because he does this bunny trail. That first part is chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. It's like he just puts that letter aside and starts writing a different one. I mean, it is this bunny trail he's going to take from verse 14 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 7, verse 5. And he's basically defending his ministry. He's talking about what he's been doing, all these different things that are taking place. It's an amazing section of scripture. He talks about in chapter 3 about the old covenant and the new covenant and how that what has happened now because of Christ is so, so much greater. And so that's where we are following, I would say, King ADD, Paul. Attention deficit. Hey, look at the butterfly. This is the Apostle Paul, and I love that because this is my life, and so I resonate with this guy a lot. We're in a part right now in chapter 4 which is life as a jar of clay. Now, the reality is there's 18 verses in chapter 4. It is all one big topic. And so we've been kind of doing some review, and I'll do that again a little bit. This really is the summary of it all. So if you got your Bible, you'll open up to verse 16. Let's go ahead and read this together. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what I want to talk is a lot of different things. This is a great passage. Holy smokes, a lot of loaded words there. But what I want to talk today is talking about fighting this fight of faith, fighting this thing with an eternal perspective. Keeping your mindset, fixing your mind on those kind of things in the midst of life's very difficult circumstances. So, all right, let's get after this thing. I want to make five stops along the way this morning on this goodie. First thing here is, there's an insert inside your worship folder. If that gives you joy, if you're one of those people who likes to know there's some order here, you can do that. If you're not, you don't like order, then just listen to me. That didn't come out right, or maybe it did. But the first thing I want to say, Paul says this, don't give up, right? He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, like I said, this is really a summary of the first of all the whole book. And so I just briefly want to read the first 1 through 15. Just read them, make a couple comments about what we talked about. So go back to verse 1. Some of you who are astute and been around for a while realize he just said that phrase. He said it in verse 1. It's the same exact phrase. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, and he's talking about this greater ministry of the time that Jesus has come than the old covenant, Moses and the law and all that, this is greater. Since we have that, he says this, we don't lose heart. Now, he says it twice. I went to public school, and I'm even smart enough to figure out that you say something twice, generally that means you're thinking about it. So what's Paul thinking about? He's thinking about losing heart. Because there's a lot of stuff going on in his life, and he's actually thinking about doing it. You don't say something that is not a possibility that you could possibly do, not do. Well, and for instance, I don't have to command any of you people to not fly away. Don't fly away, anybody. I'm not talking about your minds. Half of you, you're already there. But the other half, nobody's going to fly away in the room. I don't have to command that because that's a silly thing. Paul says here, since through God's mercy we don't lose heart. He has to force himself to think about that. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, hates us, hates people, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Same way that God spoke in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, is the same thing he does in our hearts and says, let there be light. And so the darkness goes away. Or as Cor said, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Now, dude, I've been preaching for 15 years. I have never preached a sermon where someone made me a plaque. Smoking. Nice job. Somebody made Cor a whoosh plaque. There it is. How big is that thing? About like this or something? I mean, it's a big plaque, too. It's about like that. About that big. It's about the same size as a belt buckle in Texas or so. Whoosh. There it is. Somebody, that's pretty impressive. I mean, you give an illustration, and somebody makes you a plaque. Interesting. Paul goes on, he says, but we have this treasure of jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive and are are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And Paul's talking about is this treasure. We have this treasure. We have this amazing treasure of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel message that Jesus Christ actually loves us enough that he would come and die for us and care for us and want our best in the midst of even when we're treasonous against him. That he comes and he dies a death on the cross. On the cross, he pays a penalty for our sin. John 3:16 floods me all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's that alone is enough of a treasure. It's a huge treasure, the gospel message, and that's what it's talking about. And I gave an analogy. Oh, I gave an analogy too. I gave an analogy about a... $16,500 bottle of scotch, if anybody's... It's on eBay. I think it's still there. Imagine that. But talking about the value of... It's not, you know, the bottle. Even though on eBay they say it is the bottle. It's not the bottle. The bottle is a bottle. We have this treasure in jars of clay, and that's who we are. Please, don't anybody... Seriously, don't buy me that. I would sell it. I'll be straight with you. So that would... Anyway, okay. Now, last week then we talked about this. He said it is written... it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause the thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Very shortly here, we're gonna talk about that phrase, more and more people. Because that's happening here at Hope. That's a very encouraging thing. More and more people, that's what you want. That's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a huge, what am I supposed to say? I'm not supposed to say problem, I'm supposed to say what? Opportunity. It's a huge opportunity we have at Hope. It's a problem. I don't care who you are. This is a problem. And we own 22 parking spots. This is a problem. Opportunity. All right. Many of you know about our endeavors over at Augustana. We are in the processing of working that through, and shortly here hope to present something about how that will all work and some point here. But more and more people. But as we back off here, we looked at the issue of belief. And Paul steps out in courage, and he says, I came to you, Corinthians, even though I had fear and trembling, in the midst of being really afraid of talking to you. In my brain, I just put the Apostle Paul, like he can't be afraid. I mean, he's kind of afraid. You know, but he's not really afraid, you know? But so it's like a little bit, but not a lot. But he's like fear and trembling. I mean, like his hands were shaking. He was so scared. Wow. But he still does it, though. He still goes and does it. And I used last week the illustration of the great blonde. And remember that where he crosses the by the way, this is another illustration I'm doing. Don't buy me a tightrope. That is probably my biggest fear. I don't have a fear of heights. I have a fear of falling. Actually, I don't have fear at all of falling. It's the sudden stop that gives me terror. I just do, man. We use this as an example of what faith really means. In America, we think faith is an intellectual assent. It's just something I hold that view. And in the Bible, that's not the case. It is that case, but it means so much that it involves action. And then where the great blonde had this wheelbarrow, and he challenged people, if you really believe it, get in the wheelbarrow and I'll walk you across. No one took him up. Best I can find out, nobody took him up on that. However, I did read on him a little bit this week, and his manager got on his back and they went across. And six times as they went across, the guy had to get off his back because Blondin was so exhausted, there were so many winds going on, they were shaking all over the place, and he went to grab a guy wire. Now, how do you grab a guy wire and it break and you not die? But somehow he did that, and it happened, and then six times he had to get the guy off. And if I was his manager, it's like, no, I don't stand on wires. That's your job. I manage all of the money you're making. You know the roles here? All right. But anyway, faith is, and we talk about this, faith is a current action, trusting in a future hope based on a past reality. So you say, I know God's going to show up. You don't know how, but you're trusting he will because he always has in the past. You can't say, I know, like, as if it were a past event about a future event. That's ridiculous. Can't do that. All right. With that said, Paul says, kind of summarizing the whole thing, therefore, we don't give up. That's how you could translate that. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. Second thing. Now he's going to, he just says, you're wasting away. He says, though outwardly we are wasting away. That's what he's saying, okay? Though outwardly we are wasting away. The Treichler family is we had a bunch of people over last night, and we were talking, there's a series of movies that we have that is basically the way we speak to each other. In these series of movies, if you know these movies, you can communicate. They'd have to be Nacho Libre. What about Bob? That's a big one. What about Bob? If you know Bob, that's kind of our family. But these are just ways we communicate. And one of the ways we watched a movie when it came out, we went out and saw this one, and we just recently saw it again. It's become my two older sons. It's become their phrase now to me. It's from Despicable Me. And remember the Despicable Me thing? He's trying to get Dr. Navarius to create things for him. And he keeps messing them up, right? And this one, he wanted a little thing that would look like a cookie but could go into the... You guys seen this movie, Benny? He goes into the house and Gru, great character. Gru, light bulb. Anyway, which is one of our lines at home. Light bulb. Question, what are these? A dozen boogie robots. Boogie. And then he starts to boogie. He says, look at these. Watch me. And Gru says, cookie robots. I said cookie robots. Why? Why are you so old? That's the line in the Treichler household now. The boys just look at me, especially John. He says, why are you so old? I really don't know where he gets that from. Yeah. Paul's talking about that. Definitely talking. I think if you, and it's hard because I know the average age here is 24. And really, that's kind of your peak, you know? Actually, it's gone. I don't want to. You guys are laughing. You're like, no. You know, of course, when you're little, you're little and you're growing and your bones are still in the process. Somewhere in there, you peak out, and then from there on, it's downhill or whatever. But I mean, it's on the other side of it, right? You're not there anymore. And I know, here's the deal. I know y'all think, yeah, old guy up front, yeah, that'll never happen to me. I will never grow old. It just does. You just wake up one day and you're old. I don't know how it happened. But it's kind of funny. In my profession, for whatever reason, most pastors are in their 50s and 60s. So they still, I went to a young leader meeting. Anyone in their 40s or younger? 40s or younger? Younger leader. Yeah, right. But it is kind of an older man profession for whatever reason. But that is definitely happening. Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away. Now, that's true. However, for the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just mean his physical age. A lot of people put him around 50 years old, mid-50s, whatever, somewhere in there, but when he writes 2 Corinthians. So he's older, and especially in that culture, that's getting older, right? But there's more than that. Let me quote from David Garland. He's a professor. He's actually the dean of the Truett Seminary. He's written a commentary. I like this commentary. He's my favorite. I generally spend more time with him than anyone else. He talks about what Paul's going through. I hope you can see it. It says, the battering Paul has taken in the service of Christ. That phrase, battering, hit me. The battering Paul has taken in his service of Christ. We haven't got there yet, and if you're bored right now, go to 2 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to go there, but just read about the battering. He goes through it, all in chapter 11. Lists it all. Has left him the worse for wear, and makes him a shamed figure in the eyes of the world. His deteriorating physical condition. I just don't picture the Apostle Paul that way. His deteriorating physical condition and shameful plight caused some in Corinth who took account of such things to wonder out loud about his power as an apostle. They may have assumed that God would do a better job of safeguarding and bringing honor to an authorized messenger of the gospel. Some in the ancient world, interpreted affliction as a sign of God, of the gods' judgment, and as something dishonorable. And he gives an example here, what happens in the book of Acts. After surviving the shipwreck on the journey to Rome and landing safely on the island of Malta, the islanders were sure when they saw a viper hanging from Paul's hand that he must have been guilty of some great crime for which the gods were now belatedly punishing him. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. That's what these pagans say to him. They expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Like the Maltese, that's this, Malta's the island, some Corinthians were judging Paul only from outward appearances and from a wrong-headed view about how God works in this world and what God has in store for those who faithfully serve him. And the picture hit me of when the Roman soldiers beat the Apostle Paul several times and when other people stoned him and stuff, it just hit me for the first, I mean, I'm an idiot, okay? But it hit me as I was preparing for this, thinking he was probably pretty bloodied up. He was probably pretty, his face, I mean, getting hit with stones, he probably was not a whole bunch to look at. He might have even had some stuff that wasn't quite right on his face. And this is the first time it hit me, like, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. I'm even thinking that this is the Apostle Paul. And if I were to see him on the street, I'd probably kind of walk away. It's like, whoa, that kind of hit me. So when Paul says, we're outwardly wasting away, he means, dude, I am outwardly wasting away. My body has been hammered for the cause of Christ. It has been hammered physically. As you read 2 Corinthians 11, it's amazing he talks about the emotional stress, the relational stress, the spiritual stress he's faced as well. But his body just marks him. Other places he talks about, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. It's like, whoa. To go back to that passage we read a couple weeks ago and look at R. Kent Hughes. If you're cool, you just have a first initial. I'm going to be called S. Paul Treichler. Huh? 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 Didn't work. Okay. But he says it this way. It says, Paul was squeezed but not squashed, bewildered but not befuddled, pursued but not abandoned, knocked down but not knocked out. But he's all those things, you know, hard-pressed, all those different things we read before in 2 Corinthians 4:7. So this is real for Paul. He's walking around that he's wasting away. It's not just aging. It is that. But he has taken a toll. And he says, in spite of that, the third thing. He says, inside you're being renewed. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So he's not trying to make this like there's two people here. And if you look at this, and some of your versions will literally say an outer man or an outer person and an inner person. And you're not like, it's not this dualism that some people could say, like the body is bad and spirit is good. He's not trying to say that, but he is trying to say something about our life right now in this world is not the way it's intended to be. I'm not intended to be here. This is a life where ashes to ashes and dust to dust, and you'll return to that. Okay, that's not what we're created to be. That's the old, the outward part. That's the old way. The new way is inwardly. Something is happening in us, and I got caught up in this phrase, yet inwardly, we are being renewed. See it or not, you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus Christ resides in you, you've bent your knee to Jesus, he says not only are your sins forgiven then, but he also enters into you. Power of the Holy Spirit comes in you. Something's happening within you, and it might even not register completely on the outside yet, but something's happening. Paul calls it the inner person, the inner man, the inward. And you're being renewed day by day. He talks about this very exact same phrase in Colossians chapter 3. Let me read it in context because I think it's even more powerful. It's in verse 10, but let me read it in context, starting verse 5. He says, he's talking to people and he's already explained to them the gospel message. He's not telling anybody, before you come to Jesus, clean up your act. Don't do that. If that's you here this morning, that's not your worry. Your lifestyle is not your worry. What you're going to do with Jesus is your worry. Okay, that's the only worry. Don't worry about getting cleaned up to take a bath. That's silly. Okay? Let Jesus give you a bath. Then we're going to work on this stuff. You first have to get that change of transformation of who you are. Paul then says, and he's already went through that in the book of Colossians, put to death, therefore. Therefore, because of all the other things we said, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This old, the outward. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Isn't that fascinating? He calls it idolatry. It's a God replacement. Which one of those? I think all of them. Pick one. Any of them. Any sin. It's all idolatry. You're just bowing to another God. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you used to live, you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Yeah, I just got to say this. There's a lot of churches that just need to hear that word. I hope we need to hear this word. Rid your mouth. If you're a follower of Jesus, of anger, rage. Now, you're going, okay, I can deal with my anger and rage, although you mask it. And it's Christian anger and rage, the passive aggressive. It looks perfect, Minnesota. It's fine. But listen to this. Malice. Do you speak well of other people? Or you just can't wait for somebody to, maybe even in the church, you just can't wait for them to trip up. Slander. Slander. And filthy language. Now, we think of filthy language as, you know, like cursing. I think Paul's talking more like saying, this is grotesque to talk about people like this. You don't get the gospel if you think somehow you're better or worse than somebody else. It's all level ground. We're all sinners here. Okay, anyway, sermon over. That's not true. Okay. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, and here's this new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There's something going on inside that is changing the inner, Paul calls it in Romans 7, the inner man, or in my inner man I delight in God's law, and yet I still struggle with sin in this outer man. His basic thing is, he says, stop listening to the outer person and go and listen to the inner person, because it's being renewed in the opposite way that the other side is wasting away, and it will always waste away. Now, it hasn't been much of a winter, because this may not land with you as much as it does with me. It may not land with you at all, but we have these, it looks like weeds around the whole north end of our house. Anybody know what these are? Lily of the valley. Let me tell you, I don't care if you're the toughest guy on the planet. When you walk by Lily of the Valley, you just fall on your knees. It is awesome. Now, it only lasts about 2.5 weeks. So then I got to look at the green weeds for another 50 weeks. But for those 2 weeks, something happens. If you have Lily of the Valley, and you know what I'm talking about, we take one or two of them out, just put them in these, the girl's got this little vase, we just keep a fresh one there as long as we can. And at most, it's a month that we're able to squeeze that lemon. And it just tells us spring is here. Spring is here. Now, I know, it's just like, what? We've had spring all winter. Just think of a real rough winter to make the analogy work. It's not whoosh, it's an analogy, okay? I'm doing the best I can this morning here. That lily smell, just instantly, and smell has a power, unlike other things, to just do things with you. That smell just makes me think instantly of renewal. Spring, it's coming. All the dead stuff of the fall are gone, and it's going to be renewed. That's what Paul's trying to say here. He said, you know what? Your outward self, it is dying. Your inward self, lily of the valley. Now, goes on. He goes on to say something kind of shocking here. He talks about all these troubles that he's had, the troubles that we have, and he says those troubles are actually working toward making glory. What a weird thing to say, but that's exactly what he says. He says, for our light and momentary troubles. This is the Apostle Paul. And again, if you're wondering what Paul's talking about, you can go already back. He's deeply had struggles with the Corinthians. He's talked about other things he had. He talks about this issue that he had in Asia where he could barely handle it, although we don't really know what he's talking about. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, flip a couple pages, electronic pages if you're on your fancy-dancy iPhone or whatever, and look at what he's talking about. And he calls them light and momentary. Light and momentary, Apostle Paul. Really? Yeah. Light and momentary. They're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If any of you got an older version of the Bible, it literally says an eternal weight of glory that is surpassing upon surpassing is the way they would, it literally would say. It's kind of a weird way of saying it, but it's this amazing thing about this weight of glory compared to this lightness of our troubles. Now, Paul is he's not fictitious about the struggles that he has. So when he is talking about the deep struggles that he has, he talks about himself weeping. He talks about his physical pain. He talks about everything in a deep, emotive way. And at the same time, what he's trying to do is not diminish this, because I think that's really bad to do with people. You know, it's not that bad. No, it is that bad. It is that bad. It's really bad. But this is so much better. That's what he's trying to say. Don't diminish this, though. What we lack in American church is a understanding, a theology of suffering for the Christian. We just lack that, okay? We just think it's all sunshine and rainbows. If you're a Christian, it should be sunshine and rainbows. And I'm thinking, what are you reading? Because it's not the Bible. This book, I read it. Everybody dies. Sorry to spoil the ending for you, but this is a hard thing. This is real life. Difficult. It'll knock you to your knees, like Rocky says. Totally. Don't, because I kind of had this concept that once you became a Christian, life should be so much therefore always, I think it is joyful, but I don't think it's always happy. It's a struggle. And I remember when I went, I was a follower of Christ for 3 weeks, bam, went into the deepest depression I've ever been in, and I stood there for 6 months hard, no light at the end of the tunnel. And it took 18 months to start to see some glimpses of light, like a fog, it started to list over a period of 18 months. Welcome to the Christian life, Steve Treichler. That's what it was. And I'm like, what's going on? Then I started reading my Bible, and I'm like, I think that's the way it works. Now, I'm not trying to say, oh, God can't wait to trash you, and you're thinking, this is weird. Why would I be here today? I don't think that. But I do think we have this unhealthy obsession that because we're followers of Christ, that we're somehow exempt from pretty significant pain. No. So don't hear what Paul says here when he says, for our light and momentary troubles, as his dismissing of stuff. He's just got done talking about everything. Hard-pressed, persecuted, on and on, right? So he's fully engaged with it. He's just trying to show you the comparison. Let me give you a little comparison. In last May, is Grammar Nelson here in this service? Grammar? No? I just outed the poor guy. What? Oh, up there. Oh, there you are. Wait. You can have a seat, man. You founded the church. You shouldn't have to sit in. Somebody move so he can sit in a good place. Graham's one of the founders of Hope, and we had a gathering last night of our bunch of people who helped start the church, and we do that periodically from time to time. It's a lot of fun. But in May of this year, Grammar helped me just get accountable and start to do some workout. So I started working out, and he helped me to research what I should, kind of equipment I should get. Ended up getting a Bowflex machine and all that kind of thing. And so he helped me to start researching, kind of what I should be doing, some of the exercises. He helped me to set reasonable goals. Funny thing is I'm actually reading this book, okay? What? I can't, there is no next one. I'm actually reading some of this stuff about, oh, yeah. And I look over to Carol. This is one of my favorite moments ever in my marriage. I lean over to Carol, and I'm reading this book, about weightlifting, and I'm not weightlifting, but I'm working out, you know, and you know, strength training for success or whatever it is. And I just said, "Oh, this is great, baby. I'm just gonna get huge." And she says, and only the way my wife, who has no humor, could say, she just kind of looks at me troubled, and she says, "Do you really want to get bigger?" Yes. Now, to a guy like that, Paul's using an analogy here, and he's trying to show light. Very, in comparison, light and heavy, okay? So think of light, you know, the old feather, right? It's totally light. You think of heavy, you think of this. This is the World's Strongest Man competition. This is the world record holder. He's a Lithuanian. He is lifting a log, but then when the log is not enough, then they put weight on the other ends of it all over there. He's lifting 210 kilograms over his head of a log. It's the most ever in this particular competition with this particular log type thing. 210 kilograms is, I wrote it down just so I would know, it is 463 pounds, okay? 463 pounds, 210 kilograms. Now, just to give you a little bit of just if you ever ridden a motorcycle, my motorcycle is 288 kilograms. And there's once in a while when I come to a stop sign that it kind of, I'm there, and it gets away from me a little bit. And I'm like, Yeah, that's not taking it and lifting it over my head. That's what that would be. I mean, that's 288. It's more, but it just to kind of give you a little bit in this same thing. And I think about this, if I were to lift that thing, I have a bit of a trick back that would just completely snap my back in two, and I would just be left there. Now, here's where the analogy a little bit breaks down, because that's a good thing. Okay, so Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. They're working in our lives, and they're actually achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that it far outweighs them all. And when you think of like a weight of glory, a weight of something, I want to think of it more like something that is that heavy, but it overwhelms you. Here's what it is for me. I don't know why it is, and I'm not a real big fan of contemporary Christian music, but that song we sung by David Crowder does it to me every time. Oh, how he loves us. And somehow, the weight of God's love for me, even me, in the midst of all that I know who I am, everything, it almost crushes me, but it crushes me in joy. Does that make any sense? Okay, so it's not this crush where I'm left in a heap and sobbing and all. It's more this, I can hardly sing the song because it just hits me that the God of the universe, the God who I've done treason against, and even when I, at my very best, I still do things against, he has ultimately, in Christ, a smile on his face towards me. That's crazy. We're going to move into a series, or not a series, same series, Jars of Clay. Life is Jars of Clay. But when we get to chapter 5, he's going to really unpack this whole idea of resurrection, this whole idea of what is life after death like. And it is a big deal to Paul. It's everything. Otherwise, he thinks he's just throwing away his life. He talks about this same kind of concept in Romans chapter 8. And he uses this same kind of language. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's something when we're fully let go to be the way we're supposed to be, it is going to be, there's no other way to say it than just to say glorious. You went to an awesome, awesome event. Whatever it is, a movie or a beautiful wedding, and somebody asks you, how was it? All you can say is, glorious. It's going to be like that. He says, and not only us, but he says the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. I love being out in nature. I like being outside, and I can't even imagine what a more beautiful sunset would look like. Can't even imagine what the boundary waters, how they'd be more beautiful with all the rock formations and everything. But here it says, it's screaming out, can't wait to be liberated. It's going to rock. Paul says, that's the weight of this glory that's coming. That's the weight of what's there. This is what's going on the inside. Now, with that said, here's the fighting part. Because that ain't the way we live normally. I live circumstantially. How are you doing? When you ask me that question, I think about my circumstances in the last 24, 48 hours, or maybe a week back. That's how I think. And that's not what Paul says. What does he say? He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Why does he say that? Because that's not the natural thing. My natural thing is to let my circumstances determine how I'm going to be. Paul says, don't do that. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you see what he's saying there? There's the fight. There's the part that if you don't go after, it's just so easy. It's so natural to just say, I'm just going to let circumstances dictate because that's the way we normally do things. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Fix your eyes. Fix them. It's like a, you know, it's a command. It's saying, I'm going to fix myself on this. I have to work at it. I have to, because the natural thing's going to be want to do this. Let me go back to last week's analogy, Great Blondin, right? Number one rule of tightrope walking, other than don't fall, is what? Don't look down, right? Because you look down, you're done. First of all, you're not looking where you're going. And second of all, it's a long ways down. Paul's saying the same thing. Number one rule here of walking in with God is don't look down. Don't look down. When you do that, you'll just be a circumstantial person. You will not be looking at what God's doing on the inside. I have a passage here. I think it's in your worship folder from Philippians. It gives Paul's example where he does that. For sake of time here, I'm not going to go through it other than to quote the end of it. It's so, so beautiful. So beautiful. Where Paul says this. He says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, one thing I fix myself on, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I am resolute that I'm not going to stay focused on my circumstances, my own failures, and my own sins. Don't worship that stuff. So let me close this morning by asking you simple questions. This is hard. I'm not going to admit that this is very hard. Will you stop looking down? It's like, oh, dude, you just don't know my circumstances. I know my own. And I know as I think about this, for me to not live in my circumstances is probably one of the most difficult things you could tell me this morning. I'm going to be honest with you. That is, like, you got to be kidding me. I was just, during one of the songs where it asks, you know, where it says, if thou should cause me to resign that which I prize most, something, 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 tis was never mine, or something like that. But I just, during that song, Thy Will Be Done, that song, I just rehearsed and I just said, God, what am I holding on to? And I'm not kidding, at least 20 things came to my mind. And I just said, God, I just lay those things down. I lay that thing down. I won't let that. And every one of them is a good thing. But if those things, good things, turn into not so good things, am I all of a sudden now just completely bent out of shape? I'm going to stop looking down. I'm going to stop focusing on that second thing. Will you start looking up? Will you fight to look up? Will you fix your eyes and having an eternal perspective? And fixing like a tightrope walker, he fixes his eyes on some point in the horizon so he can see level. Will you do that? Will you have an eternal perspective? God, this is what you're doing in my life, and I rejoice in that, even though this difficulty here is very difficult. I am fixed on that point in the distance. Let's pray together. Jesus, there's no way I can do this. I just think of things that go on in my life, and my natural reaction is to respond to whatever emotion it brings up, whether it be fear or anger or frustration or hurt or pain. And I just want to look down. So, Lord, I'm asking for a gift, and I'm asking on behalf of the people in this room as well, Lord God, that you would you'd give us a gift so that you help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Pray you do that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. No matter where we're at, no matter where we're at in our journey with you, some of us are just investigating who Christ is, and others of us have been followers of you for years and years. I pray you give us the courage today to fix our eyes on what is unseen, not on what is temporary, but what is eternal. Pray for that, Lord. God, I pray especially for people in this room who are going through extremely significant pain. God, I pray for them because they may think I or maybe even your word is trying to negate that pain and say you shouldn't feel that way. Or that's not it. They should feel that way. It's painful to live in a fallen world where things like this happen, all kinds of different things. But Lord God, in the midst of that pain, to step out in courage and to fix our eyes, Jesus, on you. So I pray that you just grant us that courage, we pray, no matter where we're at this morning. In Jesus' name.